children's church at this time. And I'll just give a briefer introduction to our speaker. Many of you are here in Sunday school this morning, but I just want to say that I appreciate men who have been in the ministry longer than I have. I look up to these men, and I try to benefit from them. I sometimes will run ideas by older men, and they'll say, "Hey, have you thought about this?" I say, "Oh, I'm glad you gave me that perspective." Someone that's walked with the Lord, there's a sweetness in their spirit, and I appreciate that. And Brother Bill is that way. I appreciate Sunday school this morning. What a heartwarming time that was. And so I'm looking forward to this morning. Come ahead and preach for us this morning.
All right, I ask you to take your Bible, open it up to 1 Peter, and find chapter number 2. Coming back from the hallway just a few moments ago, I ran into Silas. Of course, I didn't know he was Silas. I just said, "Young man, what's your name?" And he said, "Silas." I said, "Oh, that's a neat name. That's Paul and Silas." I said, "That's a great name." And I don't always do this. I said, "Young man, are you saved?" And he kind of sheepishly said, "Yes." I said, "Well, when did you get saved?" He said, "Last night." I went, "Really?" Hallelujah. And boy, I tell you what, if that's not that should be a spring in the step of this church, every believer, that God saved this young man. And I challenged him. I didn't leave him there. I said, "Now listen, you got to live for the Lord now. You got this as your life's goal and pattern." And so I rejoice with you, my brother. I really do. And God still saves people. Amen. If he doesn't, we need to shut this thing down if God can't save anybody anymore. But he can. 1 Peter 2. Peter encouraging God's people to endure suffering when they suffer unjustly. He says in the verses before, verse 24 and 25, where we're going to settle in for a few minutes, he makes the point that, listen, if you suffer because you're not doing right, then that's your problem. You shouldn't be suffering for acting like a fool or not doing what you ought to do or acting wrongly. But if you suffer justly, if you suffer when you're doing the right thing, and he's teaching us to accept that and to realize that goes along with being a Christian. Suffering when you do right is what Jesus did. And that's the example he ends up here with in this chapter. So I want you to start reading with me in verse 21, where he makes it clear that to suffer for right doing is part and parcel of being with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." In other words, this is what you were called to suffer for doing right, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who, speaking of our Savior, did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, again, Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't speak back like we are prone to do. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then these capstone verses that are tremendous statements of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes or wound ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let me pray. Father, lift up thy Son, our Savior, I pray, in this service. As he was lifted up years and years and years ago on Calvary, as you lifted him up out of the grave and brought him home to heaven, and now as I preach on these tremendous verses you've given us, I pray, blessed God and Holy Spirit, you'll lift up Jesus Christ again as the only hope for sinners like us. I pray, God, you'd magnify our Savior today in this service. And I pray you'd humble us and convict us and, Lord, rebuke us where we need rebuking. Encourage those that need encouragement. And, God, save anyone in this room, I pray, that needs to be saved. Bring them to a point of surrender and faith and conviction where they can be born again by your powerful Spirit. Thrill our hearts with the cross, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Galatians 3, Paul wrote, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Old preachers used to tell young preachers when asked for advice about what to preach and what texts to take and so forth. Old preachers, it's said, used to tell young preachers, whatever text you take or feel the Lord's led you to, hurry to the cross. Hallelujah. Friends, the cross is the basis and foundation of everything we do, everything we believe, the way we live every day. Every day should be a cross day for us. Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross. And we must never lose that reality in our conscience and in our spirit and in our life's choices. He died that we might live. He suffered that we could go free. And here Peter is reminding us and the people, the Christians of his day, that suffering for right doing goes along with being a Christian. That's what Christians do. But here in these last two verses of this chapter here, chapter number 2, he brings to a summary, if you would. He brings us to a focus, to me, on the cross. And that's what I've entitled these thoughts this morning, Peter's Sharp Focus on the Cross. He focuses in on it. And to me, in these two verses, I think it's pretty clear, Peter focuses on basically three things concerning the cross. First, the person on the cross. A cross is a personal thing. And then he focuses on the penalty of the cross. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And then he deals with, in the latter part of verse 24 and 25, the purpose of the cross. You could say it this way, the who, the what, and the why of the cross. Who is it on that cross? What's going on with a man dying on a Roman cross? And why is all this happening? This is our faith. This is how we live. This is what we believe. And nothing else takes its place. Peter's sharp focus on the cross. Notice first his focus on the person on the cross. who, verse 24, his own self in his own body on the tree. I didn't know if Pastor would have a cross in the auditorium here. I figured there probably would be one somewhere, and there is one on the pulpit. Why is that on the pulpit? Why do many churches have a cross on the steeple or on the brick facade out front or on the sign out on the highway? And why do perhaps some of you ladies have little gold or silver crosses today, maybe pinned to your blouse, or a man might have it pinned on his lapel? Why is the Roman cross such a symbol of our faith? This is universally recognized around the world. If you were to ask anybody in the world that's been alive a few minutes, what does that symbolize? They would tell you Christianity. Why is it our symbol? Why do we so revere that symbol? Well, the cross is first and foremost a personal instrument of execution. Now, I think we've lost this concept. We look at a cross and think of Christ. We think of Christianity. But you have to remember that in Jesus' day, this was a reprehensible symbol. This was a symbol that was associated with crime and murder and insurrection and rape and all kinds of things, kidnapping. Roman provinces and cities controlled by Rome, this was a horrible symbol. This was something that people didn't want to think about or see. I'm told that cities would have holes dug along the avenue coming into the city if it was run by Rome, and there they would put these crosses with the living bodies of criminals dying an agonizing slow death for their heinous crimes. Oh, how did we get from the place where it was a dreaded symbol to where somebody pinned it on their lapel this morning? Anyone here have an electric chair pin on your lapel? How about a lethal injection syringe on your other lapel? Now, we chuckle at that, but folks, in reality, this was a torture rack. That's what it was. I'm sure those in Rome, if that's where it originated, I'm not even sure of that. It's known as the Roman cross. I wonder if the originators of that concept of torturous execution wouldn't almost roll over in their grave today if they understood back then that they were making a symbol or a rack of execution that would be so revered that it would ever come to a place where it was no longer shuddered at, but it was embraced. You want to know what makes the difference? The person on the cross. Listen to me. Many people died on the Roman cross, but it's not famous because of all the murderers that were executed. It's not famous and revered because of those who led in insurrections against Rome. It's revered and remembered and hallowed because of one person who died on that cross, and that's the Son of God. And Peter makes it clear, he, his own self, God incarnate, God come to earth, in his own body, bear our sins on the tree. You see, the cross is a very personal instrument. The cross member was where they laid out a man's arms and spikes were driven through his hands or his wrist, depending on who you read after. And the vertical member of this execution rack was where the torso of the man was laid, usually on the ground. And there was a little lip or bench at the bottom where he could put his heels or his feet or where they actually were impaled. And on that, he could push up for a moment or two with the spike through his heels until the pain got so much he'd collapse in agony, trying to gasp for air. It was an instrument of suffocation. And it was personal. A man laid his arms out. Our Savior laid his blessed arms on that cross. Our Savior laid his torso, God in human flesh, on that beam. And the blood of our Savior stained that Roman cross on that Golgotha hill. Who is the one that died on that cross? That one that died, that person was the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. The person of the cross was the son of a virgin, better known as Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. The one who died was the lamb who was brought to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:7. The person that made the cross so revered was the one cursed for us, who took our curse by being hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13. The one who died on the cross that day was the very Word of God, who was in the beginning already, without whom nothing was made that has been made. The one who died on the cross was the very one made flesh for us, John chapter 1. He's the one Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was the one who God made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's the one that from that very cross told the thief that was dying beside him that today they would both be in paradise together. He's the one who from the cross asked his Father to forgive those that were killing him because they knew not what they were doing. He's the one who declared from the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." He's the one who once in the end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. And he's the greatest friend a sinner could ever have. John 15:13. Because greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so the cross adorns your pulpit. Though in the time of Christ and in the originators perhaps in Rome, it was meant to be a feared instrument and a feared symbol, today it's revered because of who died on that cross. God incarnate died on the cross. But Peter focuses also here on the penalty of the cross. The who of the cross is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, the seed of the woman, and on as I've shared through the scripture. But the why or the what of the cross, what is going on the cross, what would cause a man to die, is his next focus. He, his own self and his own body, bear our sins on the tree. Most of the people that died on the Roman cross died for their sins. The two thieves who were crucified on either side of Christ were dying for their thievery. In fact, the one in rebuking the other said, "We're being executed justly, but this man's done nothing amiss." And so the penalty of the cross is death for sin. Death for wrongdoing. Only one man ever died on the Roman cross, sinless himself. only one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, ever died for other people's violations of the law of God. He bare our sins. Kenneth Weiss said he carried up to the cross our sins and offered himself there as on an altar. When Christ laid down on that vertical beam and let his arms be pulled out on the cross member and spiked down, he was offering himself as a sacrifice on my and your behalf. He bare our sins up on the cross. It goes on to say here that we have been healed by his stripes, verse 24. The word stripes there being a translation of the word that means wounds. Kenneth Weiss again makes this point. He says that he believes by his knowledge of the original and all that, that this actually is stripe singular, and that it refers to the worst of our Lord's wounds. Now our Lord died wounded in many ways. A crown of thorns had been beaten into his skull. He'd been smacked and buffeted with fists by the Roman soldiers. He would have a lance put in his side, but the worst wound our Lord bore was his back, where they lashed him, where they probably tied him to a post in a paved courtyard, and two big Roman soldiers took cats of nine tails and proceeded to dissect his back with whips of leather embedded with stone and glass and metal, till the point where the prophet later said his visage was so marred that he did not appear to be human hanging on the cross. And he was wounded and was striped and had his back removed with a whip because I'm full of pride and arrogance and lust just like you are. Because I'm selfish and self-centered and have a bad temper, and because I have problems telling the truth all the time, because I'm neglectful of things I ought not to neglect, because I commit sins I ought not to commit, and because I don't do things I ought to do, because I'm a sinner by nature, my Lord had his back removed. And it was for your sins as well. We forget the horror of the cross. The prophet said this, Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise him. You have a child? You think you care for your son or daughter? How can it please God the Father to have his son crushed? Because in the crushing of his son, God gains another child. And that's the sinner that comes to accept Jesus as his Savior. It says in Isaiah 53:10 that God made Christ's soul an offering for sin. Christ wasn't killed by accident. It's not like Rome gained superiority over him. It wasn't like the Sanhedrin finally got him jammed into a corner. Our Lord laid down his life willingly. God was in the offering up of his son. The prophet said in verse 11 of Isaiah 53 that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Hallelujah. God was looking on and God saw his son, his darling, suffering and agonizing with his back gone and his scalp punctured and his hands and legs impaled, heaving for breath with a dry mouth, asking for a simple drink. God saw the travail going on in the life of his son, and God was satisfied. In what way was he satisfied? He was satisfied that my filthiness was fully paid for and yours. We need not and need not should treat sin in our lives so lightly, should we? In Isaiah 53:11, the prophet said, Christ bear our iniquities. Folks, Peter focused on the person on the cross, and he focused on the penalty of the cross. But hallelujah, he ends up focusing on the purpose of the cross. This is the why. Who is it on that cross? It's Jesus Christ, God incarnate. What's going on? He's dying for the sins of folks at Victory Baptist Church in Simpsonville. Why is this going on? What's the purpose of this? That we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness. Look at it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Here it comes. Here's the purpose. This is the why. That we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness. And then verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter lists three purposes here. They're all really one in the same, but he lays it out in three statements. First of all, he said that Christ died. He bore our sins on that cross in his own body. That, number one, we being dead to righteous or sin should live under righteousness. The first purpose of the cross was righteousness for people who were sinners. Righteousness. If we were to turn to Romans 6, we don't have time. We would read there verses 1 to 13, Romans 6. Paul's appeal to the believers there at Rome not to continue in sin, not to practically let sin rule and reign in their lives anymore. Why? Because how could they who had died to sin continue to live in sin? And he goes on to speak of the unity we had and have with Christ on the cross. Christ died and was buried and rose again, and so we too have died with Christ on the cross, died to self, died to the rudiments of this world, died to the old man, died to sin as a master, and we've been buried, put away in Christ, and like Christ was raised, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Christ was slaughtered on that cross so that I could come alive to God and be righteous in his eyes, because I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. When God looks on me today, he sees a righteous man simply by his grace through the atoning work of the substitute Jesus Christ on the cross. Secondly, recovery. By Christ's stripes or stripe, we have been healed. We have been delivered. We have been saved. We have been made whole. No man is whole who has not yet come to Christ. Ephesians 5, Paul wrote this, for ye, you Ephesian believers, you were sometimes darkness. And I can say, yes, I was. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Through Christ's sacrifice on my behalf, I've been healed. I've been recovered. I have had my eyes opened. And so have you if you're saved. I'm not sinless, but I'm alive to God. The Bible says that lost men are estranged. These are biblical terms. The Bible says as a natural man's born, he is astray, like a lost sheep. The Bible calls lost people aliens to God, strangers to God, and even goes as far as to call lost people the enemies of God. But when a person comes to Christ, that all changes. Hallelujah. We get in the family. We become new creatures in Christ. And then the third R, I believe Peter's focused on, righteousness, recovery. And then he uses the word there in verse 25, return. He said, for ye were as sheep going astray. That's what we were. But contrary to what we were as wandering lost sheep astray, now that we've come to the cross, now that we've come through the cross to God, we have returned. We've come home. We've returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our soul. I have a shepherd now. He's responsible for me. Hallelujah. He's responsible to feed me and lead me and correct me and comfort me and to guide me and to bed me down at night and get me up in the morning. He's responsible to lead me out in the morning and bring me in the evening into his fold. Nothing I do escapes his attention as my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack. I didn't have that prior to coming to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now I've come back to God. Adam got me lost, if you would. But Christ, the second Adam, got me saved and brought me home. I've come home. I have a shepherd. And I hear his voice, John 10:27. I know his voice. He knows me. I follow him because he's my shepherd. I didn't have that, neither did you, before you were really saved. And then we've returned not just to the shepherd of our soul, but our God has many functions and positions in our life. He's not only my shepherd, he's also my bishop. He's my pastor. Hallelujah. He is the authority in my life. He is my overseer. He is my ruler. He is the one to whom I submit willingly. Before I came to God through Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, before I came to Christ, I ran my own show. I was my own boss. I made my own plans. I didn't have anyone ruling over me, I thought. But when I came home to God through the cross, I gained an overseer. And that's God Almighty. He is my pastor, my ruler, my head, my king. I'm under his authority, and I'm glad I'm under his authority. Look back across the page, and I'll quit. Look at verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The person, the penalty, and the purpose of the cross to bring us lost sinners home. to bring us back under the rule, authority, and care of God Almighty, which was lost in the garden and was made possible again at Calvary's cross and the empty tomb. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You saved today? I asked Silas that a minute ago. Kind of shocked him, kind of shocked me when he said, yeah, last night. Glory. Maybe you're not saved this morning. Say, preacher, we're sitting here in church. Hey, the cockroach that lives in these closets, he's at church more than you are. But he ain't saved. Of course, he doesn't have a soul. Folks, I've known a lot of people that were in church I don't believe were saved. So if you're not saved today, you could get saved. You could come to Christ by faith and trust him and submit yourself to him as your Savior. Saved one, how close to the cross are you living? How easy are you on your own sin when the Holy Spirit convicts you? Praise the Lord for these testimonies of these kids that went to the Bill Rice Ranch. I have wonderful memories, my wife and I too, of many days at the Bill Rice Ranch. The cowboy cookout, amen. The horse rides, the rodeo. I tore my knee up in that rodeo arena, jumping off a stupid burro, I think, up there. They had those. What a wonderful thing for kids to go to camp. You young people who went to camp, don't leave off on those decisions you made at camp. So easy to come home and get back in the routine and just kind of forget about the conviction you were under and the pledge you made. It takes action. Folks, thank you for letting me come today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'll be around after the service. Pastor is here. You come to one of us. Say, look, I need to get saved. We'll take time right now to lead you to Christ. And Christian, if there's things in your life you've let get too commonplace, then repent and remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time and the word. Use it in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor, you come.
Let me just ask you a couple questions. How many of you were in Sunday school this morning? You were impressed by the Lord to keep thinking about people around us that need the gospel. Anybody like that this morning? I was as well. I appreciate that. What about this morning in the service here? Anybody says, you know, the Lord has convicted me. I've been easy on myself and this sin. And I was reminded this morning that it took the cross of our Savior to really put my sin back in focus. Anybody like that this morning that you're really convicted of the sin in your life? Good. I appreciate that. I want to give you a chance to respond as we take our hymn books now. Let me invite you to turn to number 541.